both how they appear in the Bible and both by how long they are. Luke is a little bit longer than Acts. Acts is the history book of the New Testament. It's also the book of conversions. J.W. McGarvey, the late Brother McGarvey, loved the book of Acts, wrote not one but two commentaries on it, wrote his original commentary, and then he wrote what's usually called the new one. He wrote the first one in 1863, well, he finished it in 1863, and he could hear the Civil War cannons firing, the cannonading, as he was finishing that commentary. And when he finished that commentary, he was only 33, 34, and you go back, if any of you have that commentary in your library and you read it, and I think I'm 36 now, and he was 34 when he finished that, it's just remarkable to think that this was produced by a man in his early 30s. But at any rate, McGarvey said, "Now the Lord knew before men discovered it the power that there is in examples to make a matter plain and also to stimulate men to action. And consequently," Brother McGarvey said, "he devoted one whole book in the New Testament to conversions." And again, the book of Acts. He said, "If you were to strip away from Acts everything in the book that's either people obeying the gospel or cases of conversion where there was a failure, where the person wasn't converted, if you would remove all of that, you would have very little left in the book." Well, what we're going to do is just focus, like I said, on some basics. We're making notes in our Bibles. That's our series we've been pursuing, if you're joining us. Marking our Bibles, making notes to strengthen our faith so we can help teach others, influence others. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. When I was in the 8th grade at Piedmont Middle School, I had a teacher, math teacher, and she told us one day that she could speak in tongues. I don't know how that came up. I have thought about that this week. You know, how in the world in an 8th grade math class did speaking in tongues come up? And I don't know. But, you know, then I think, you know, there's a lot of weird stuff you talk about in class. So, I mean, that doesn't really surprise me at all. And she was from Center, Alabama, so, I mean, that just answers all the questions right there. No, just kidding. Cherokee County humor. She told us she could speak. Now, I was in 8th grade, and I didn't know a lot, but I knew she couldn't speak in tongues. I didn't doubt that she thought she could, but I knew she couldn't. But being kids, and I didn't ask her this, I thought, I don't even want to. I heard it, and I thought to myself, self, she can't speak in tongues. But the kid, you know, kids, what do the kids say? As soon as she let the cat out of the bag, "Hey, if she, our teacher can speak in tongues," what do you think the kids said? "Do it. Do it. We want to hear you speak in tongues. Let's go. Do it now." And I don't know whether to say to her credit or what, but she said, "I'm not going to do that." Of course, I mean, of course, she couldn't, you know, but she thought she could. But she said, "No. Well, why not, you know? Speak in tongues for us and do it now. We want to have some tongue speaking." And she told us, "No, but." We were like, "Well, can we do it?" And she said, "If you have enough faith, you can." Have enough faith. Can you imagine telling some 8th graders that? How old are you in 8th grade? I mean, I was a good, 17, 18 years old. You know, and I thought, no, I don't know how. You're 13. You're 12 or 13. But telling you know, a kid, telling a 12-year-old, 13-year-old, if you have more faith, you could, and you think, well, I mean, I thought I had faith. I thought I have faith. And now I can't, I know I don't speak in tongues. I guess I don't have faith. I guess that could have bothered you. But then I was reading later, and somebody else said that same thing. The reason y'all in the churches of Christ, the reason y'all can't speak in tongues, you just don't have enough faith. If you had more faith, you could do it. And a preacher said to someone who had made that argument, you know, he said, "I've got about as much faith as Balaam's donkey had." You know, Numbers chapter 22, that donkey spoke, and I reckon I got about as much faith as the donkey. Why can't I do it? Well, when my teacher said she could speak in tongues, what she meant was this mysterious, gibberish-like language that only the person and God understands. It's mystery language. Well, the reason that I knew better. What was speaking in tongues? Did they speak in tongues in Bible times?
They
did they? Yes, of course they did. But what was it? Was it, like people say, was it this mystery language that only the initiated understand? No, it was never. Speaking in tongues was never this unintelligible, gibberish. Well, what was it? Yeah, now let me say this. There's a sense, I know Marcus teaches Spanish, right? I mean, there's a sense every day Marcus speaks in a tongue, right? But it's not miraculous. He studied it. He's learned it. He knows it, right? Well, that's not what speaking in tongues was in the Bible, though, was it? It was like that, but it was also unlike it. It was like that in that it was a language. When people spoke in tongues, it wasn't this gibberish, language. It was actually a human language. But the difference was, it was something they had never studied before. It was something they had never learned in the course of their natural education. They hadn't taken 4 years of Spanish, 4 years of French, or whatever. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 2, and let's demonstrate this. Make some notes in our Bibles. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Jesus had told the disciples to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they were endowed from power from on high. In Acts 1 verse 8, He told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world." And so they're waiting. He ascends. 10 days later, Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost arrives. Right? Would someone read 1 through 5. Alan, will you read 1 through 5 in Acts 2? And let's set the stage.
And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all appointed in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of the rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men,
all right. So they have been told to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out. They were sitting there, and there appeared to them tongues parting asunder like as a fire. They were all filled. Notice verse 4 that Alan read. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. All right, we're talking about tongue speaking. What does it mean to speak in tongues? Does anyone speak in tongues today? What was speaking in tongues? Well, the apostles began to speak with other tongues. Verse 5 tells us that there were men there from all over the Mediterranean world, right? They were dwelling there, devout men, every nation under heaven. Verse 6, and when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded. Why were they confounded? Because every man heard them speaking in his own language. Circle that in your Bible. Circle tongues in verse 4 and let the Bible interpret itself. They heard them speaking in their own language. And they said, how can this be? He said, aren't these men Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All right, notice verse 8. This is the American Standard. They said, how are we hearing this message in our own language wherein we were born? Right? And then drop down and notice verse 11. We hear them speaking in our tongues. And so the point is just this. Look how they're used interchangeably. Verse 4, they're speaking in tongues. Verse 6, we hear them in our own language. Verse 8, American Standard, in our own language. And then again, verse 11, they're speaking in our tongues. So, takes the mystery out of it, doesn't it? Speaking in tongues wasn't this, so-and-so got worked up at the meeting the other night and they start speaking in tongues. Well, bless their heart. But that's not what happened in the Bible. Right? All it was the ability to instantly be like, right now, here I am, don't know foreign language, and I can instantly speak German. I've got a German exchange student, in one of my forensics classes, and I'm pretty sure she says things to me that she ought not to say. And Ryan, I'm like, Michelle, what did you just say? Oh, nothing. Well, it's nothing. Yeah. Whatever. If I could right now, fluent German, instantly speak it, right? But that's not what happens today. That's what happened in Bible times. They'd never studied it. They'd never gone to school to learn it, but they could speak it. Right, let me ask you this, and I mark those if you make notes, verse 4, 6, 8, 11. So it's clear that these were just languages like I said, but let me ask you this. Somebody says, okay, is there speaking in tongues today? Can it be done today? What would you say to that? Even if someone cedes the fact, okay, I'll grant you that it wasn't gibberish, that it was a language. It'd be like speaking French or German, whatever, and you never studied it. Okay, I'll cede that, but can that be done today? Like in the Bible, what would you say to that? Why not? Who's talking to me? I can't. All right. Edith, what'd you say? That's right. Make a couple of notes beside here. 1 Corinthians 13:8. We'll make a point from the Bible, then we'll make kind of a common sense point. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says plainly, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And obviously, it's not just talking about speaking ordinary language. It's the gift, the miraculous gift that's under consideration. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. It says the same thing about knowledge. It's talking again about the miraculous gift, one of those, what, the gifts detailed in 1 Corinthians 12. And think about common sense. Think about this. Doesn't our own experience teach us that there's no speaking in tongues today like there was in Bible times? Because any time a religious group is going to go to a foreign mission field where they don't speak the language, they're either going to have to get an interpreter, or what are they going to have to do? They teach their missionaries the language. Well, now, wait. If you have the gift of tongues, if the gift of tongues is still available, there's no need to teach your missionaries the language. You just go over there and it'll happen, right? Common sense tells you that's not how it goes. And so I wanted to make these introductory notes. Now, do you question someone's sincerity? I don't think that's a good thing to do. But we want to be sure that our sincerity also was companion with knowledge from the Bible. And the Bible is clear that they were languages. Do you have any comments on that before we move to our next, on tongue speaking? Gina, any comments on tongue? Nothing to say on that? Covered it? I covered it? Look, drop down in Acts 2, because there's always a cynic, right? Because Peter's preaching. Well, they're speaking in tongues, first of all. And then there's the question, how are we hearing these men in our own native tongue? They're all from Galilee. And Galileans weren't known for being articulate. Did you know that? Galileans spoke with a very thick burr. Now, in the South, you know, especially Alabama, we don't know anything about accents because we don't have accents in the South. But back in the old days, they had accents. And Galileans had a very thick one. They didn't like people from Galilee reading in the synagogue. Did you know that? If it's time to read, who wants to read? Oh, no, there's... And wasn't it that, as I sit here and think, wasn't that what gave Peter away? We know that you're from your speech bereath you. King James, your speech gives you away. We know that you must be one of his followers. Are you also from Galilee? We can tell it in how in your inflection. We can tell where you're from by how you talk. And so they said, how are we hearing these Galileans all speaking different languages? That was doubly, you know, alarming. And some of them said, well, we'll tell you how they're doing it. And what was their reason? That's right. They're filled with new wine. They're drunk on the Kool-Aid. That's how they're doing it. They're drunk with new wine. And then Peter answers that. What time of day was it when this took place? 9 o'clock? It's the third hour of the day. I don't know if Peter says, these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Jewish day started at 6, so 6 plus 3 is 9. I don't know if Peter were to hear today, if he could make that argument today. Peter's saying, look, people aren't drunk at 9 in the morning. They're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock. It's only 9. I don't know if he could make that same argument in our country today. But Peter says, if you'll look and block off verses 17 through 21, Peter said, these are not drunken as ye suppose, but what you're seeing, he says, this is that which hath been spoken by the prophet Joel. And Peter goes back and quotes a prophecy from several hundred years previous. Verses 17 through 21 in your Bible is Joel 2, 28 through 32. You can just turn back and compare the two if you would like. He said, they're not drunk. What you're seeing is prophecy fulfilled. Right? This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. On my servants and on my handmaids in those days, I'll pour out my spirit. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. And then look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass, and this is Joel 2, 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 21. There's some difference in opinion here among Bible scholars about what reference is made to. Is this a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Is that the salvation that's being referenced? Or is it our ultimate salvation, forgiveness of sins? Are both ideas involved, entailed in that? Certainly, whatever view you take, I would think our salvation is involved in it. But it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. I was leaving school, you know, 2 days ago. Today's Wednesday. It was probably Monday. My duty after school, I have a good duty. Marcus and I have the same duty, basically. We have to stand there until the buses leave. And once the buses leave, we can leave. The bell at Oxford rings at 2:55, and the buses dismiss. Mr. Gallagher dismisses them at 3:01. So on a good day, 3:04, I can go. I almost ran over Marcus today getting out of the parking lot. But I overheard, I'm going up the steps, young man's coming down the steps, and he said, he's talking to a girl, he said, what really frustrates me, what really irritates me, and I'm, you can't help but hear, I don't call it eavesdropping, it's just you can't help but hear, and he said, you know what irritates me, he said, when people misinterpret the scriptures, and I thought, okay, all right, and I kept walking, and he said, when they say that baptism is necessary for salvation. And I couldn't help. I mean, it's 3:04, That was I wanted to chase him down. I'm going to tell you what. I tackled him. Now what do you think? Now what do you know? But it caught my ear. It sure did catch my ear. Because the way he said it, you couldn't really tell if he meant, he said people misinterpret the scriptures. Baptism for the remission of sins, and you could almost make it sound like he said they're misinterpreting it by teaching that it's not when it really is. But I don't think that's what he meant. I think he was saying that people twist it when they argue that it's necessary. And don't you know a lot of our friends believe that? And they'll say, look at Acts 2:20. That's why I told you that story. The Bible says those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that true? It's true. Well, I went to church the other day. The preacher said, I was at the Church of Christ, and he said, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, have your sins washed away. That was his invitation. Why did he say anything about baptism if you'll call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved? Anybody ever said that to you? Anybody ever wondered about that? What does it mean? I think that's a good question to ponder. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? And does it mean to say, Jesus, save me? Is that what it's limited to? Is that all that is entailed? Lord, save me. I'm calling on you. It says if you'll call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. I'm calling on you, therefore save me. Is that what it means? Is it what it means? No. Somebody says, well, why don't you just tell us what it means? You tell me. How do you know that's not what it means? All right, you can. Romans 10:13 about. Also, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Is that what I'm thinking of? Is that not around 13, 14, 15? Or am I just making that up?
Verses 37 to 39, or 38.
Read it.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart.
Oh, you're, no, don't read that, Eric. Don't read that. That's not what I want you to read yet. I thought you was in Romans. How can they call in him they have not believed? How can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless someone is sent? How are you going to call on somebody you never heard of? Right? And how are you going to hear unless somebody's taught you? Right? Yeah, that's Romans 10. And that's a good note to make, and I'm glad you brought it up. Make a couple of notes in your Bible. Matthew 7:21, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, Lord, Lord, save me. I'm calling on you. I'm asking you into my heart. I believe in you. You died for my sins. I'm accepting you now as my Savior, and I'm calling on you to save me. Jesus said, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord. There must be something more. There must be something more than a verbal plea. In Luke 6:46, he said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? So it's more. It's more than just crying out, save me, Lord. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. Now, Eric, I thought, what's he doing? Is there a Romans 10:38? I thought he's making up a verse. Now, Eric, would you read 36 through 38 if you don't mind?
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made that this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
All right. So Peter goes through and he says, you crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him up. And that was prophesied, Psalm 16:8-10. Jesus wasn't going to stay in the ground. He was going to be risen from the dead. And he tells them that God raised him up. He quotes Psalm 110:1. He's going to make his enemies his footstool. And he tells them, this is the position that you're in. You, with wicked hands, crucified the Son of God. They heard that, and they knew that he had mentioned back earlier what to us is verse 21. You know, Peter had just said a little bit ago that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're telling us right now we're in the position of having murdered the Son of God, and he's going to make us his footstool. And so that cut them to the heart, rightfully so, and they said, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? Obviously, if faith alone could save you, they would have been saved right there, would they not? Peter could have said, well, there's really nothing for you to do. You obviously believe. The deal is done, right? But no, Peter said, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, by the authority of Christ, for the remission of sins. This is the chart I've made in my Bible. We're going to make some notes in our Bible. In Acts 2:21, we read, call on the name of the Lord and you'll be what? Saved. Now, look at verse 38. There's something to do, something to be done. And you receive the remission of sins. Remission means to cancel a debt, or means to send back, to send away, to remit something. Well, to be saved, if I'm saved, do I have the remission of my sins? Right? If I have the remission of sins, am I saved? Those are interchangeable. Those are parallel. So saved and remission of sins line up. What is involved? What is involved? At least what do I learn from Acts 2:38? Is involved. I'm not saying that there's only two items involved. This actually would be a synecdoche where the part is put for the whole. We know that belief is involved. They obviously believed, or he wouldn't have answered them. There'd been no need to have said anything had they not believed. And confession, we learn elsewhere, also was a part of the plan. This is a synecdoche. But at any rate, what do we learn at least is involved in calling on the name of the Lord? Right, you can read as well as I. Repent and be baptized. All right. Everyone who does this, calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Well, how do I call on His name? How do I receive remission of sins? You need to turn away from your wrongs. Repentance is a change of mind, and it results in a changed life. Change your mind about how you've been living. You've been living wrong. Live for the Lord. Change your mind about the things you've done. And be immersed. That's what baptized means. It means to be immersed in water, in this case, for the remission of sins. And there's a good way. I've been waiting on somebody to say it. You know, when you were in math, I remember when I, in 10th grade, took geometry, and I didn't do well in 10th grade geometry because my teacher hated me. You know, that's what you always say when you do what? You do poorly, so your teacher hated you. You would do proofs, and I've told you this before, and you could check your answer, and I didn't know what that meant. She would give us these tests, and then you'd fail the test, and she'd say, but you can have 1 point if you take them home and get your parent to sign it. You know what I mean? She'd have this little thing she attached to the paper, and you could take it home. I'm like, well, I don't do that. I mean, you think I'm stupid? You know, Mom, I made a 57. Would you sign it so I have a 58 now? I'm not going to do that. Brandon didn't get your paper signed. Well, no, I didn't get my paper signed. Who's going to do that? If you got a 98, you can, but who needs a 98 signed? At any rate, you're not thinking, Miss Mears, but at any rate. You could check your answers. She said, look, you've got statements, you've got postulates, and you've got proof. You make a statement, angle A is congruent to angle B. How do you know? The side-angle-side theorem, whatever it is. And you could check your answer. I didn't know what any of that meant. But I thought if I could ever work a problem and check my answer and get the same, you know, knowing me, I may have just worked it wrong twice. You know, but the thought is, if you've worked it both ways and you get the same answer, chances are you've got it right. In geometry, I guess. Well, make a note, because look at Acts 22. When Ananias, the preacher, arrived and Saul had been praying for 3 days, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. That'll be chapter 9. But Saul had been praying for 3 days. You ever prayed for 3 days? I not prayed for 3 days straight. Saul had seen the resurrected Lord. He thought he was doing right. Acts 20:31. He'd been doing wrong. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? It's Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecutest. What will you have me to do? Go into the city. You'll be told what you ought to do. In fact, Acts 9, verse 6, what you must do. And so he's 3 days without sight. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. And when the preacher arrives, he says, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There it is. Can you imagine he'd been praying for 3 days, but I know he still had sins, and you know he did too. Why would he have told him? Why would he have told him, be baptized, wash away your sins, if he had prayed the sinner's prayer and been forgiven? You don't tell the man to wash his hands if he's just washed his hands. Obviously, he still had sin. Obviously, he had not yet been forgiven at that point, though he had prayed 3 days straight. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name. How do I call on the name of the Lord? I obey the gospel. I obey the gospel. I hear the word. I believe it. Turn from my sins. I confess His name. And the culminating act, when I go from being outside of Christ to inside in His body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, is baptism. That's how you go from outside inside. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. And you know, you ever wish, like, you know, you're sitting there, like, I wish I could just sit down and have a Bible study with Him and talk with Him. People are at different places and you can't be crazy. I'm not going to, you know, hey, come back here. Don't you wish? I wish in a quieter moment. I heard you talking about the other day. I wish he was one of my students. Not one of my students. You can't do that. They'll think you're crazy. You know. But if it's been one of my students, you just wish you could say, you know, I couldn't help but hear you talking about the other day. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But make those notes in your Bible so you can show someone if they say, you know, the Bible says call the name of the Lord. You might also make a reference to Psalm 145:18. I don't know if you have that in your margin or not. Psalm 145:18 says that the Lord is nigh, or the Lord is near to everyone who calls upon Him. And then it clarifies, to all that call upon Him in truth. The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon Him, unto them that call upon Him in truth. I've got to be sure that I have done, my obedience conforms to what the New Testament teaches. You have any questions about that, about calling on the name? Look down to verse 38. And this is one we already covered, so we won't spend too much time on this. But I can just about guarantee, if that young man believed what I think he believed, and if he didn't, I won't impugn his motives. I just know people have told me this before. Now, I remember an assistant principal at Clay Chalk was saying, now, you believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. That's what I told her. Well, that's not what I think. I think that a person, you know, look, I think you ought to be baptized. She said, I think you ought to be baptized, but it's not to have your sins washed away. It's certainly not to be forgiven. You're saved when you accept Christ. You're saved by faith, at the point of faith. And then later you're baptized as kind of a public declaration of your faith. It's an outward sign of that inward grace, the inward grace being salvation. And so you're baptized because you're saved. Not in order to. That's what you people in the churches of Christ believe, isn't it? You believe that a person has to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, no, you've got it backwards. You're baptized because you are. And let's look at Acts 2:38. Do you ever get aggravated? I mean, I don't. That's just not in my makeup. It's not in my nature. I don't have peeves. I don't get aggravated. Cade knows that's true. Peter says in verse 38, what do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. Now, notice what I've underlined. If you have the King James, for the remission of sins, the ESV has unto, and it's the same thing. Now, that word for, and please, I'm no Greek scholar, but if I'm interested in something, I can look it up like anybody else can. That word for is the Greek word, I call it ace. It's E-I-S. It's probably ice, but I call it ace. I'm just going to be consistent, call it ace. E-I-S. It's a preposition. Preposition, little boy says, anything a rabbit can do on a hill. Up, down, around, through. It's a preposition. Now listen to this. Somebody says, "What? I'm going to check out for 5 minutes because you're going to talk about Greek and that's boring. But listen to this. I went on this website, and I love the website. It's Bible Gateway. I use it all the time. But I wanted to use their lexicon. I wanted to look up the word. Ace is found 1,773 times in the New Testament. And not once in any reputable translation is it rendered because of. Not once. Not once. But and then you check any reputable lexicon, and that's what you'll see. But they had a little note at the bottom of the page, and it said, essentially, don't let this lead you to believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, because everybody knows if you just read that passage, that's what you'd think. Would you not? You'd need help to think otherwise. And they said, if you saw a sign, if you saw a poster that said, Jesse James is wanted for robbery, wanted for robbery. They said that can mean one of two things. Either one, Jesse James, they want him so he can go commit a robbery, or he's wanted because he has committed a robbery. And everybody that reads that goes, well, that's silly. I know which one that is. He's wanted because he committed a robbery. He's not wanted so he can go commit one. Yeah. And they said, well, look at there. When you read that baptism is for the remission of sins, that can mean one of two things. Oh, they're tricky, aren't they? That's a good one. It could mean you're baptized in order to be saved, but that's like saying J.C. James is wanted so he can go commit a robbery. Or you're baptized because you're already saved, just like with J.C. James. And boy, don't you know, as sure as I'm standing here, that there are people who read that and that head is like... That's right. I try to tell these people all the time. I got some neighbors that go to the Church of Christ, and I try to tell them all the time, I wish they could read this. I'll put it on my Facebook page, and everybody see it. Well, there's just one little problem with that, and that one little problem is that it's completely wrong. If it wasn't for the fact that it's completely wrong, it is true that our English word for, one of the meanings of our English word for is because of, but the thing of it is that we're looking at the Greek preposition ace. That's what I want. What does ace mean? Can ace mean because, or does it always mean in order to? And what you ought to do, and this was the note I said to make at Matthew 20, 6:28 in your Bible. I need a Bible. Can I see your Bible, Brother McGee?
Yes.
You'd think. Someone read, please, Matthew 26:28. How much time do I have, Robert? Like a minute? Well. All right, someone please read Matthew 26:28. All right. Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. Right? This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I've underlined it in my Bible. We've talked about this before. Not only is that the same as it reads in our English Bibles, it is the same in the Greek text. Eis, aphesin, hamartion. Well, look at there. It's the exact same phrase. It's the exact same wording. Now, here's the question to ask. Did Jesus die on the cross because sins were already forgiven? And so Jesus died because they had already been washed away? Or did Jesus die in order that sins might be forgiven? Now, which one of those two are you going to say? Why would Jesus have died on the cross if sins were already forgiven in the ultimate sense? If sins were already forgiven in the ultimate sense, there would have been no need for Christ to die on the cross. It would have been a superfluous death, wouldn't it? Jesus died on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. In order that. Well, if you'll agree to that, why did Jesus die? In order to have our sins washed away? Because they already were. Well, He died so they could be forgiven. Absolutely right. Well, now look at Acts 2:38. It is the exact same phrase. It's the exact same wording. We are baptized for the remission of sins. Just like Jesus died so our sins could be forgiven, we are baptized in order that our sins might be washed away. Those two stand or fall together. You can't take one position on one on the other. Truth always follows parallel planes, parallel lines. You can't be consistent and argue one way on that and another. I was looking for the passage too. It's one of those 1:10s or a 2:10. It's in Timothy, and I know it's like 1 Timothy 1:10, 1 Timothy 2:10, 2 Timothy 1:10. This is where you are supposed to help me. Paul said that Christ set me forth as an example to them that should afterwards believe on Him to everlasting life. It's a 1:10 or a 2:10. It's a 1:10 or a 2:10. I wish somebody would find it and just blurt it out. It's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. That's what you get when you don't go over. I had note cards, and I used to drill them every day, and I hadn't drilled that one in a while. Just, you've got to keep going over them or it'll slip on you. 2 Timothy 2:10. Thank you. Would you mind to read it if you don't mind? Oh, that's a beautiful verse, but that's not what I'm looking for. You're supposed to read my mind. Alan, you're supposed to help me out. I'll find it. Here's my point. Says Renfro, what's your point? Here it is. Listen. Paul said, Christ set me forth as an example to all that should hereafter believe on Him to everlasting life. Well, guess what to everlasting life is there? Guess what that English word to in front of everlasting life is? Guess what preposition that is? Eis. E-I-S. And so Paul says, we believe eis everlasting life. Now ask your friend this. Do we believe on Jesus Christ because we're already saved? Or do we have to believe in order to be saved? Because Paul says their belief, ace, everlasting life. It's the same phrase. Is this verse that hard to find? Because I know it's 1 or 2 Timothy. No, that's Peter. It's Paul. Christ set me forth as an example to all that should hereafter believe on His name, believe on Him to everlasting life. That sounds good, Alan. 1 Timothy 1:16. Let's enter that into the record. Somebody said he's up there making up Bible verses, what he's doing, to prove a point. That's it. That's it. 1:16. Read it, please, Alan. Yeah, I have memorized the B part of that verse. A pattern to those that should believe on Him to life everlasting, and the same point prevails. To there is ace. To there is ace. Do we believe because we're already saved, or believe in order to be saved? Robert, now give me a time check now. Yeah. Any questions? Any comments? If I had spent 8 minutes chasing that passage, it's my fault. I told y'all 1:10, it's 1:16. Any questions or comments? With 2 minutes left?
Friend,
yes. Yeah, but that... Right, they do. It's Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But the significance there, and McGarvey even addresses this in his commentary, the sense in the Greek is they repented into the preaching of Jonah and all that preaching involved and entailed. Right. That's definitely often appealed to, but it's a misuse, like you say. All right. Well, I really want to go on, but I'm not. I mean, 2 minutes to go. What are you going to do? I appreciate y'all being here tonight so much. You're always so kind, and I really appreciate it. We'll see you in 2 weeks, I guess, Lord willing.